Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'd open them at Exodus chapter 13, I want to read this chapter. You may think, what's the significance of this? Well, hopefully you will understand in a moment or two, but we're going to read from Exodus 13, from the first part, well, not quite all of the chapter, but we'll start at the first verse. So, Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of a house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Well, may the Lord bless his holy word to us this evening. What I want to do, if you keep that passage open, at least for the first part, what I want to do is to develop a little bit more what we began last week, talking about the grace of God. Now, we talked about the what we call the doctrines of grace, but now we're looking at particularly at God's grace as it's revealed in the Bible. And we looked at that a little bit last time, and we saw that the fact that all the doctrines are related, and this relates to God's revelation and to the Trinity and to man and his need and to understanding the work of the Lord Jesus and the church and the doctrine of the last things and all of these things. But of course, supremely, God's grace is seen in redemption. And we looked at that particularly, the work of redemption in the Old Testament, which has its roots in Old Testament history. We looked at the Old Testament, we looked at the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, and we saw the wonder of the freedom and the deliverance and the rescue that is given to us in that wonderful work of redemption. And I reminded you of that little story that I think Patricia Sinbutchen uses in one of her books of children's stories. It's not original to her by any means, it's much older than that. The story of the boy with the boat who made this boat, and he sailed it on the lake, and he lost it. And then some time later he discovered it in a second-hand shop in the town where he was, and he went in and he said to the man, "That's my boat, I made it." He said, "Well, I don't care about that, you've got to buy it if you want it." So he saved up his pennies, and he bought the boat, and as he walked out of the shop, he was overheard saying this: I made you, I lost you, I found you, I bought you. And that's a wonderful picture of redemption. I know it's only a simple one, but it's a wonderful thing. We are redeemed by the wonder of the work of Christ. Well, that's so, I hope, encouraging and helpful. What I want to do today is to look at the way in which God's grace, specifically the word grace, is now given to us in both the Old and the New Testaments. So we're going to do something a little bit like what we did last week, but looking at different verses, which I hope will be an encouragement to you. If we don't quite cover this all this week, well, we'll do it, carry on next time. And then I've got another aspect that I want to mention in a third stage. So what we come to do is we look at the grace of God in the widest sense. Of course, this is a very overview. It's not a detailed study of God's grace, which would take a lot of time, a whole course of lectures in theology, which I'm not going to do, but just to give you an overview. What is grace? Well, grace is God's unconditional love and favour bestowed on those who not only don't deserve it, but actually deserve precisely the opposite. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We're sinners. We need God's judgment. We should be condemned. But God in his grace has come to us through the gospel. And he has brought this wonderful message to us and demonstrated his unconditional love. We got it illustrated, of course, many times in the Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment or two. And I think it's good. In fact, we need, as Christians, to look closely at this. So today, this evening, I want to consider this in the context of the Old and the New Testaments. A little bit later, we'll look at the whole matter of God's grace shown in the covenants. And we'll do that on a future study. God has always dealt with mankind, male and female, in terms of a covenant. And we'll think about that in more detail next time. The first covenant was a covenant of works, broken by Adam. And thus the blessings of that covenant were lost. But God's covenant love is not indiscriminate. It's love within the bounds of his covenant, of his promise, of his covenant. The Hebrew word, forgive me, I will just give it to you, you've probably heard preachers use this before. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word hesed, or kesed, depending how you pronounce it, but hesed is a more near pronunciation. And it's often translated in the Bible as God's covenant love. But it's also sometimes, particularly in the Psalms, translated as his steadfast love. Because it doesn't change. That's wonderful, isn't it? Our love for even those of us who love our wives intimately, or husbands, our love waxes and wanes, doesn't it? We don't always feel the same intensity, maybe, or we know we love our wives and our children and our families, but there is a variation in our love, isn't there, from time to time? We know that, we understand that. But God's love never changes. It is a steadfast love, and that's part of the meaning of this word. It's often translated by the word loving kindness. I love that word. I think it's a wonderful, the English word loving kindness. That sums up the idea. We have a hymn, don't we? In loving kindness, Jesus came to rescue our souls, and the hymn talks about that. Loving kindness. It's also sometimes translated by the word everlasting, his everlasting love. It never ends. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. I'm often reminded of the again, rather silly illustration of the young lad was getting to the age where he started showing an interest in young ladies, young girls, and he found a young lady he wanted to go out with. And he said to her one day, he said, oh, he said, I will cross any river to meet up with you. I will climb any mountain. I will do anything. And then he finished it by saying, I'll see you on Friday if it's not raining. Well, you see, that's silly, isn't it? That's not undying love, is it? Well, it might be, but it's... Now, God is never like that. Now, I know that's a silly illustration, but it makes the point. God's love is wonderful. It never changes. And each of these phrases help to fill out what we mean when we talk about the grace of God, because the God's grace is... I was going to say inspired. I don't know if that's the right word, because in a sense, everything God does is inspired, but it is controlled, if you like, is directed, is overwhelmingly demonstrated in his love for us. Now, that's a great thing, isn't it? It's a great matter. And as we look at that, as we understand something of this, this will fill out our understanding of the greatness of God's covenant love for his people. And that's seen in his grace. Now, it is a two-way process. God's unconditional love should result in our loyalty and love for him. You understand? Now, what a wonderful thing that in the Old Testament, when the people of God didn't demonstrate that as they should have done, God still continued to love them. And this relationship is often, of course, often in the Bible, described in the context of a husband-wife relationship. God as the husband and the bride, his people, as his wife, as his... Hosea uses that illustration. Jeremiah uses that illustration. Paul uses that illustration in the New Testament. Wonderful. God's love, unchanging. So let's just look at this briefly this evening in this way. Firstly, look at the grace of God in the Old Testament. Firstly, I have a number of things to say. I have five things to say under this. Firstly, in God's choice of Israel. Now, that was not the result of any need that God had, nor was it the result of any merit on the part of the children of Israel either. God makes that abundantly clear when he comes to give the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 to 6, he says this: "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's how God describes these things. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 9, he takes this up again as he speaks of this: "For you are a holy people." He's talking about the people of God being chosen. That's what we are if we're believers, chosen, holy. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." What a privilege. "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God," and so on, the faithful God. And the passage goes on to speak of that faithfulness of God. How great God's goodness is in his choice of his people. His love for them in his choice. Secondly, in the redemption from Egypt. We read about that, of course, in Exodus 13 and verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And Exodus 20 verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And Exodus 29:46, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And that was a constant reminder to the children of Israel, to the people of God, for their generation, but not only for their generation, for their children and for their children's children. Look at what is said there in Exodus 13, the passage that we read, how God emphasizes this. Look at verses 8 to 9. And you shall tell your son in that day. Now, let me just stop for a minute with a slight aside. It's very interesting that Hebrew, it often refers to son. Now, you know that that includes daughters as well. It's very interesting. I only fairly recently realized this. But it's quite often in Tamil that when the Indians are speaking in Tamil, and when they, you know, and English is their second or their third language, so they then translate what they want to say to me back into, and quite often they get the pronouns mixed up. And I've discovered that's also true with Tagalog in the Philippines. And in a sense, when they say he, they might mean she. And very often they do mean she, because they're talking about a girl. And the pronoun, in a sense, it doesn't matter which gender, because it includes both. And I don't know exactly whether that is, how true that is in other places, but of course we know, don't we, that when the Lord says, and we shall tell your son, he's often including daughters, your sons. We're called sons of God. But almost every reference to sons of God includes the daughters of God. Sometimes, occasionally we get sons and daughters, but it's very, very rare. And I think we need to understand that we live in such a politically correct world today that, you know, to use the wrong pronoun is to misunderstand. But that doesn't apply in other languages, and nobody takes offence. And I think sometimes, forgive me, I'm not trying to make a political point here, but I think sometimes our political correctness helps us or causes us to lose the sense of the total inclusiveness of the blessings of God. So you shall tell your son, your daughter, your children in that day, saying, but the point of son is it's singular. So it's one to one. It's not gathering all the children together. It's the husband is the father to the son, the mother to the daughter. It's that personal, wonderfully personal thing. You shall tell, this is an intimate expression. What will you say? This is done, verse 8, because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Time and again in the Bible, this great work of God is described as God acting with his strong hand. What grace, what blessing, what encouragement. Verse 14 of the chapter, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And again in verse 16, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, I'll only look at that one reference, but there are lots and lots of times in the Old Testament when God comes to his people in the same kind of way and tells them to remind their children and their grandchildren and their children's children for all generations. And of course, many of the Psalms pick that up as well, don't they? And some of our hymns do in a wonderful way. So that's the redemption from Egypt. But thirdly, in the giving of the law and the institution of worship. Now, I think particularly today there are a lot of people who are arguing about the law of God and saying that the law of God is something different. And the law of God does not describe his grace. My friends, I think that's very, very wrong. I think the law gives us an insight into the grace of God. And hopefully we'll see more of that when we come to look at the whole matter of the covenants. But the law was given by God as a mark of his divine favour to his people. It was a demonstration of his love for them. It showed the Israelites that they were the chosen people of God. They were near to God, and they were loved by him. Why bother to give the law unless it was God's will to them to express his special love for them? The other year, Liz and I, we started round about Christmas time, a year or so ago, probably longer than that, probably 2 years ago, to read through the New Testament. We started at Matthew and we read a chapter a night, sometimes two chapters if they were short a night. When we got to the end, we read right through to the end of Revelation, and we thought, well, we've done it with them. Let's start with the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament. So we've been working our way through the Old Testament, and we've actually got to the book of Leviticus at the moment, and we're reading, and night after night it's been about the sacrifices and the details and the detailed exactly what must be done, and you think, oh, this is, but actually it shows the precision of God's grace and of the seriousness of sin. But here was a forgiveness of sin. Here was a way by which the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is illustrated in the Old Testament. And I've been struck as we've been reading just these last few evenings this, and taking in the wonders of the care that God has shown as he speaks to his people, as he gives them the details of the sacrifices and what they signify. And when Aaron and his, we got last night to the chapter in Leviticus about where Aaron and his sons are set apart for the work of the high priesthood, and the precision of the things that they had to do to declare them to be holy, set apart from God. Now, thank God we don't have to do that. We don't have to, when Rob and I get into the vestry on Sunday mornings, hopefully we'll be back there soon, but we don't have to sit there and don't have to anoint one another with oil and the blood of the sacrifices and put on the robes and all the rest, because it's done in Christ. But the precision of the details and the care, and I wonder whether perhaps sometimes we've lost something of that today, because in a sense, because it's spiritual, we've lost sometimes the significance of it. And it's just amazing how careful God is. It's a wonderful expression of the grace of God to his people. And as I say, why bother to give the law if it isn't to show God's will and express his love, his special love? In fact, this is the great answer to those who try to argue, as some do today, that the law was not of grace. In fact, there's a book written, I won't say soon, but there's a book written, I won't name it indeed, but there's a book that's written recently by a whole group of men who claim to be evangelicals, and the title is "The Law Was Not of Grace." And I think that's sad. Rather, it is a wonderful expression of the grace of God to his people. And that's seen in the sacrifices, because that's another expression of a special relationship between God and his people, a visible reminder of God's grace. Atonement with God could be obtained, and it's there in the Old Testament, long before Paul develops it in the New. Leviticus 17:11, don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Well, you can turn to it if you want, sorry, I'm not telling you not to, but to save you time. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar." What for? "To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That's an amazing and a wonderful thing. And Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in Galatians. Let me just read this to you from Galatians 3 and verses 17 to 24, where he says, "The law, written 430 years later after the time of Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then in the next few verses he asks this question and answers it. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions. And he speaks about the mediating of the law and the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the law is not against the promises of God, verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would not have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then he goes on to say that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he develops that. I won't stop with that. The law was given to ratify the promises of God and to point to the offspring of Abraham, the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, prophecy. And I will stop very briefly with this, just a couple of comments. In spite of Israel's repeated failure and unfaithfulness, God persisted in his love. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading through some of the prophets, I think, why did God not lose patience with them? Why didn't he give up on them? They were so rebellious so often, but he doesn't. The prophets were sent to recall the people to divine mercy and pardon. Now the book of Judges, of course, is a wonderful book that speaks about that. Through all the times of rebellion, God came back and he continued to keep them. And God persisted in his love. Let me just mention one passage from the prophets now, and that's in Jeremiah and chapter 44. I'll just read one or two verses from that chapter. Verses, I won't read the whole of verses 1 to 10, but later perhaps you might like to read them, where God comes to Jeremiah and says, my people are going to be punished in Egypt. They're going to be taken into exile. This is judgment upon them. Not because I'm condemning them, not because I'm casting them off, although I have every right to do that, but because I love them. But their wickedness is so great that they are coming under punishment. And it was not God's capricious anger, as some have tried to argue, but God's action after much patience and long suffering and warning through his servants, the prophets. And Jeremiah says, or God says to Jeremiah in chapter 44 and verse 4, however, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is to this day. And then God pleads with them, why do you commit this great evil? Don't do it. Why provoke me? Don't do it. God pours out his love for them, even in this terrible judgment when they were taken into exile, all demonstrating his grace. And then fifthly, under this, from the Old Testament, God's repeated promise and covenant with his people. I will say more about the covenant on another occasion. But God comes to Adam and Eve when they fell in the Garden of Eden, and he makes his promise known. Those great words, as God speaks to the devil, the serpent, but they are what we call the proto-evangelion, the words of the gospel to Adam and Eve. Here is God speaking to the serpent, but he's speaking so that Adam and Eve can hear. Because you have done this, he says to the devil, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that is packed with indications of the doctrines that are going to be revealed, and the wonder that is going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there, in that judgment upon the devil is that great promise of the deliverer who will bruise the serpent's head, even though he will bruise his heel. Now, of course, grace was evident before that. Grace is evident in Genesis chapter 1, as I've said many times before. And God's grace was reiterated through his covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, as I will show in a later study. And of course, supremely, or at least originally, well, not originally, but early on, to Abraham. And of course, some of these things we've been studying, as Rob has taken us through these early chapters of Genesis. But Genesis 1, 12, verses 1 to 3, when the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Get out of your country, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And you know how the Lord repeats that in Genesis 15 and 17 as he reveals his covenant with Abraham. I won't stop with that now, because we'll come to that in more detail later. So let's think now a little bit, just briefly, about the grace of God in the New Testament. Now, the word grace in the New Testament is the Greek word charis. Sometimes used, of course, as a girl's name now, grace. Its basic meaning in the Greek is attractiveness or graciousness. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, "So all bore witness to him," to the Lord Jesus, "and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth," charis. "And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" So it has that sense of graciousness, of a characteristic attractiveness. But it is much more than that, and it is used in a much greater sense than that in the New Testament. It often has the idea of favour and of thankfulness. It's very interesting that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 9, in one of our Lord's parables, he's talking about the servant who does what his master tells him. And the English translation, Luke 17:9, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. The servant is supposed to do that. That's what he's paid to do." But it's very interesting that the word "thank" there is actually the Greek word charis, grace. Does he give grace to the servant because he did thank? So there is that sense to it. But most often in the New Testament, as in the Old, it has that sense of favour, of condescending favour, of God's condescension to us, the unearned and undeserved favour of God. And the emphasis continually in the New Testament is that if the law is introduced to as a means of obtaining God's favour, then grace is destroyed. If you think that by keeping the law you can make yourself acceptable with God, you know, you turn over a new leaf and you start a new year and you think that I may have been wicked now, but now I'm going to live right and I'm going to keep the law of God and I'll get favour with God. My friends, it's never going to work. We know it doesn't. We can't do it. We can't do that. And if we think that, then actually we destroy our understanding of God's grace. So Romans 11 verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." And later in Galatians, Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." You can't do it. That's not the point of the law. If you're not under grace, you're under law. That will never save anybody. That is the condition of the covenant of works. Obedience. Total and perfect obedience. And only one person could do that, and that was the Lord Jesus. And the penalty was death. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. And that applies to unregenerate men or women. It's binding upon them all without exception. But there's no hope there, for we're all born with a bias to sin. We have no hope of ever keeping the covenant of works. We're doomed to failure before we start. But that's the wonder of the gospel of the grace of God. For the Christian, the true believer, lost my place in my notes for a minute, sorry. For the Christian, the true believer, Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law. The legal demands of the covenant of works has been fulfilled in him, and he has therefore ratified the covenant of grace. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Wonderful, wonderful. But of course this grace goes even further than that. It's much more comprehensive even than that. It denotes the blessings that flow from that grace and from that favour. It is the position of the redeemed man, the redeemed woman. It is one of grace. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 10 to 12, in that great passage of benediction right at the end of his first epistle. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And then in his final words he says this: by Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's great, isn't it? You stand, my dear friends, believers, in Christ, you stand in this grace. And it's not that you're standing up and getting tired. It means you're fixed, you're secure. You're standing upon the rock, Christ Jesus. You stand in this true grace of God. Paul takes that up, I won't stop with it now, but Paul takes that up again in those wonderful words, those lovely words at the beginning of Romans 5, I love them. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, what? Into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Wonderful. Glorious. Glorious. Blessings that flow from this place of grace and favour. Now these promises of grace are fulfilled from the promises of grace from the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. My time has nearly gone, I'm sure, but you can look at some of them later and some of them we'll come to again. Jeremiah 31 speaks of God's grace and of the new covenant. Ezekiel 34 and 36 and 37 fulfilled in 2 Corinthians and Hebrews 8 and Revelation, all in the context of what we call the covenant formula, where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And with that there is great promise of power. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians, 12 and verse 9. God said to Paul after he prayed for his impediment in the flesh to be taken away from him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." What great assurance there is in those words. Now, I think I'm going to stop there, because I have a few more things to say, but I think I'll leave until next time, because I want to say a little bit more about the way in which grace is especially seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's going to take longer than I've got now. I want to leave time for prayer. So I hope that's been a blessing and an encouragement to you. And as we think of the grace of God given to us in this way, the wonder of what we know as believers, and then we'll see a little bit more about that next time, God willing. So God bless you.